All right. Good morning. Feeling better. I just want to give a big thank you to Ryan and Tim for covering last Sunday. And I know they don't think that they deserve thanks, but if we could just give them a round of applause. Thank you. In fact, it became apparent how much I'm not needed around here, so just... No, I do appreciate the fact that we have people who can step in. That was the second time in 20 years, I think, that I missed a Sunday. God has been gracious in that respect, and maybe He had some purpose for me being ill. I don't know, but anyway, I'm here today, feeling better, healthy. So we are still in Luke, and today we're in chapter 23, verse 44. We're going to be talking about the death of Jesus. Tim went over a lot of the details about the crucifixion, and I do apologize to you. I actually had a sheet with all of those passages of Scripture and that long list, and Tim was not supposed to read that to you, but I didn't tell him that, so I apologize for that, and I didn't get that sheet in the bulletin. But he talked, about what led up to the crucifixion itself. Today we're going to talk about what actually took place while Jesus was on the cross. So if you're in your Bibles, Luke 23, verse 44, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. One of our ushers will provide a Bible for you. I've got one right here if anybody needs one. Alicia, here you go. If you don't own a Bible, you can keep it. If you just need to borrow one, that's cool, and then put it back on the table as you leave the table in the foyer as you leave. Also, the Bible is available on your phones. It's on your tablets. I like to use YouVersion. It's got several different translations that can be used, and it uses the translation that I use. I use the ESV. I've had a few people ask me what translation I use. So it's the ESV, English Standard Version. I don't like using the term version anymore. I guess version at one time was equal to translation, but the Muslims love the fact that we use version, because they claim that we have different versions of the Bible. We don't have different versions. We have different translations of the Bible. So I use the English Standard Version. I wish they would have named it the EST instead of the ESV. But anyway, so that's what I use. So let's go ahead and read this passage. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw that what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word once again, and we'll just pray that you would be with us as we study it. Be with me, Lord. I want to present truth, and I want to make correct interpretation. Though I believe you've been with me throughout this week, I ask that you be with me this morning as I teach. You're an awesome God. Again, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All three synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic because they pretty much follow the same outline. John does not, if you're familiar with the Gospels, John does not follow the same outline as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But all three synoptic writers record that when the sixth hour came, there was this darkness. And it lasted for 3 hours. The sixth hour, the Jews reckon time differently than we do. The sixth hour to the Jew was 12 noon to us. So Jesus was on the cross at 12 o'clock noon, so he was crucified before 12 noon. At 12 noon, it grew dark, and it was a supernatural darkness that lasted for 3 hours. However, I want to this morning start out with just kind of answering what, again, may look like a discrepancy. And I've been, you guys may be tired of this, but I think that we ought to be prepared for these questions and accusations from non-believers who want to discredit what the Scripture, you know, to discredit the Scripture. And you know, they claim, again, that there's discrepancies. They claim that there are things at odd with one another. And one of the things that seems to be at odd is the synoptic authors say that this darkness happened at 12 noon. But in John 19:4, John wrote that Jesus was delivered over to the Jews at the sixth hour. Now, think about that. So what John says is, while he was before Pilate, at the sixth hour, he was handed over to the Jews. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that at the sixth hour was when this darkness began, and he was up on the cross. He had been crucified at this point. So there are people who will look at this and say, look, there's a discrepancy there. One of them, probably John, because the other three recorded, although the other three seem to copy each other, that's their argument. One of them is wrong. One of them didn't really know what they were talking about. One of them, and a lot of times they'll point out John and say, John, because his gospel is so different from the other three, John wrote something that it wasn't. They claim that he wasn't familiar with the synoptic gospels. As you have heard me say, I think that's just evidence. John is the last gospel to be written. He's aware of the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so he knows what has been covered in those gospels. And his gospel is not a narrative. It's not what we would call maybe a theological narrative, historical narrative, but his is definitely a theological treatise on the fact that Jesus is God. So he doesn't include the same things. And people look at that, and so they automatically assume that John really doesn't know what he's talking about. John says that the Jews delivered him over the sixth hour. The synoptic gospel said at the sixth hour that the darkness began, and Jesus was already on the cross. Now, the NIV, what does NIV say? Who has an NIV? What does NIV say? Take a look there. Nobody has NIV? Everybody switch over to ESV? All right. Oh, okay. Roger, what does it say? When was he crucified? When did the darkness start? Started at noon. And then somebody switch over there to John 19:14. And tell me what it says there. 19:14. John says noon. Mm-hmm. Yep. So the NIV translators translated the sixth hour as noon. My ESV has a little note on the bottom, and it says noon. That's real confusing. Wait a minute. Okay. Well, no. Somebody did. You got it. Yeah. Thank you, though. Thank you very much. So either, you know, some people would say either John is wrong or the synoptics are wrong. Right? Oh, be careful how you answer that, because the answer is wrong. It's not true. Studying the different time periods in the synoptics, if you go through the synoptics in your reading, and you'll see that the reckoning of time by the synoptic authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is Jewish time. How did the Jews reckon time? They reckon time for the day began when the sun set. So roughly around 6 p.m. That's when their day began. Very hard to comprehend when you're used to our day, which begins at what time? 12 a.m. in the morning, right? So a lot of times when we read it, we're you know, this is where we have to be careful sometimes. We read Scripture through our own cultural eyes, you know, our worldview glasses, and sometimes we tend to get things kind of wrong because of that. Their day began at 6 p.m., and it went to the following day at 6 p.m., from sunset to sunset. That was the Jewish day. And the Jewish day was actually split up in 2 hours, like two periods like we do today. We go from 12 to 11:59, and then 12 again to 11:59, right? So we divide our day up into two periods. Same with them. They would divide their day up between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. and then 6 a.m. back to 6 p.m. So two 12-hour periods making up this 24-hour period. The first hour would correspond, the first hour of the day would correspond with 7 p.m., roughly. Second hour with 8 p.m. Third hour, 9 p.m. All the way to the sixth hour. Well, past that, but sixth hour would correspond to both 12 a.m. and 12 p.m. because they divide the day up into two. And Jesus was crucified at the third hour. We're told that he was crucified at the third hour. Quick, somebody, what time is that? 9 a.m. Okay, Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning, and the darkness came at 12 noon. So he was on the cross for 3 hours before the darkness came, 12 noon, which is the sixth hour. However, like I said, John says that he was handed over to the Jews at the sixth hour. But here's the issue. Just like if we looked at we did a study on time in the Synoptic Gospels, we would realize that they reckon time according to the Jewish way of reckoning. Something surprising happens when you look at John. And you begin to see that John was not right reckoning time in his gospel like the synoptic authors did. John wrote his gospel. His was the last gospel. He wrote his gospel probably towards A.D. 70. Some scholars put it a little bit later. I think the fact that he doesn't mention the destruction of the temple places it a little bit before A.D. 70. He was most likely living in Ephesus at this time. He was he was living in Roman culture. So what time do you think he would use? Reckoning of time. He would use Roman reckoning of time, which, by the way, is like the way we reckon it today. From 12 a.m. to 11:59 p.m. Okay, so what's the sixth hour then? 6 a.m., right? Yeah, what's the third hour? 3 a.m. or 3 p.m., right? So John is reckoning time according to Roman time. Mark said that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which would be 9 a.m. in the morning. 3 hours would have been enough time to have Jesus flogged and then have him carry his cross to Golgotha and then be crucified around 9 a.m., the third hour. He would have been on the cross for 3 hours when the 12 noon event took place. And when you reckon time with John, everything begins to line up. The sixth hour, which would have been 12 p.m. Jewish time, was the sixth hour, or 6 o'clock. In the morning, I'm getting a little messed up here myself. Hold on, let me back up here. Jesus tells us that Pilate handed Jesus over to the Jews at the sixth hour, which would have been 6 a.m. in the morning, right? And we're told that Jesus was crucified around 12 p.m. So now things make sense. You have Jesus being handed over at 6 a.m. in the morning. There's 3 hours is enough time for him to be whipped, to be to made him carry his cross to Golgotha, to be put on the cross. 3 hours would have been plenty of time. So at 12 noon, or 9 o'clock, I'm sorry, he's crucified. And then 3 hours he's on the cross, and then 12 noon, the darkness comes. And there you have kind of a timeline. It's very interesting that we can actually, from all four Gospels, again, when we correlate them, we have a very precise order of events and a precise, not just order of events, but precise timing of those events. Handed over to the Jews, 6 a.m., crucified by 9 a.m., 12 a.m., the darkness occurs, 12 a.m., 12 p.m. noon, darkness occurs, and then at 3 o'clock, he gives up his spirit. Fascinating. Very interesting. So there's really no, and the main point I'm trying to point out, and I'm probably confused you guys because I didn't do this properly, but the point is that there is no conflict between John in the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic Gospels reckon time according to the Jewish time. John reckons time according to Roman time. So I just found that kind of very fascinating there. Harmonization of the Gospels does really give us the details when we understand it properly. And unfortunately, that makes the NIV wrong in its translation, and it makes the ESV wrong in its footnote. And that happens. Okay? That doesn't mean you can't trust the Word, but sometimes can't trust the translators. Okay? Not all the time. Most of the time you can, but sometimes you can't. Did someone say that their Bible actually said, Celeste, did you say your Bible actually said a... So I heard you say 6 a.m., huh? Oh, okay. What translation are you using? New American Standard. See? I might have to switch over. Man, All right. I really want to talk about the darkness here. So at the sixth hour, which would be noon, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock. By the way, at 3 o'clock, the death occurs. 6 p.m. would have been the beginning of the new day, the Passover day, as celebrated by the Pharisees. And according to their law, they needed to get everybody off those crosses and taken care of before the Passover began. So 3 hours from 3 to 6 would have been enough time for them to quickly get the bodies off the cross, put them in the tomb. However, it was not time to actually prepare the bodies the way that custom required. And that's the reason why you have the women going to the tomb early Sunday morning to they're taking spices with them and they want to prepare the body properly. Okay, but there would have been enough time there. So what about this darkness? I think it's interesting that there's an increasing number of Christians who are starting to not view Scripture literally. And many of the miracles and miraculous stories that are found in Scripture, they're starting to believe that they're more metaphorical than they are literal. And that's the same way with this. I've been reading, a lot of Christians are looking at this darkness and they're saying that it has to be metaphorical. They're succumbing to this temptation to see the Bible the way that the world sees it. It's not accurate, it's full of contradictions, it's not realistic, it's mythical, etc. And so, again, when it comes to these miraculous events in the Bible, they look for other explanations. I remember reading a commentary. It's a popular commentary set. The name escapes me here, but I remember reading the commentary portion on when Jesus fed the 5,000. And his statement was that what happened, or his idea was that what happened was when they presented the broken up fish and loaves to the crowd and Jesus prayed over it, they began to pass these baskets and everybody started taking out their lunch. And everybody who had lunch would take it out and they would break a little bit off and put it in the basket. And so those who didn't have the lunch were able to eat. Those who had their lunch shared. And I remember him saying, this was a miraculous event. And I'm thinking, but that's not as miraculous as Jesus just multiplying the fish and the loaves. But this is the kind of temptation that people are succumbing to. They've got to try to explain these miracles with some naturalistic explanation. Or the writers wrote it as a metaphor to try to emphasize something that was happening. So in this case, with this darkness, they see darkness. Many people see darkness as a metaphor. Now, personally, I don't believe that the Synoptic Gospels are fiction. I don't believe that they line up with fictional works of that time. They line up more with historical narrative than anything else. And so they are, in some sense, a historical narrative, but they are also very theological because the writers... clearly want to show that Jesus was not just an ordinary man, but he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He was God himself who came down and took upon all the sin of man upon himself and offered salvation. But they are a little different than the historical narrative as well. So we have actually come to see the Gospels as a new genre of literature, because it's not just relating history, but it's relating in this sense the great gift that God has given man. But they do follow the Greco-Roman historical narrative, and it's funny how historians will dig up one book and it be supposedly written by an ancient historian, and they will say that's the way it had to have happened. Yet when they look at the Bible, they say that's got to be a story. I don't believe that. It's not written as a story. It's not written as a fictional piece of work. And so I believe that when the Bible says something, it's a factual detail. When it's written as a fact, it's factual. It actually happened. I cannot accept it as a mere metaphor. Right? One might actually ask, okay, if these things are facts, where is the evidence? There should be outside evidence, right? And I will admit that there's many miracles in the Bible where there is no outside evidence. But you know what? The darkness that happened during that 3-hour period has outside evidence. Evidence outside the Bible. This is amazing to me. It is so awesome that something happened in that 3-hour period that other historians actually noted it. And there's evidence, there's shaky evidence, but there's evidence that the darkness was not only over the Mediterranean, but it may have covered the entire earth. Well, where's the evidence? Well, the first piece of evidence is from a historian named Thallus. Thallus wrote a regional history, Mediterranean history, around AD 52. Now, you think about that. When was Jesus crucified? Somewhere between AD 30 and AD 33. Thallus writes his history at AD 52. Thallus was an eyewitness to this event. And he wasn't in Jerusalem. He wasn't in Judea. He wasn't even in Palestine. Now, we've lost his writings, but there are several people who quote him. And in this case, there, with this darkness, there are actually two historians that quote him. One is a non-Christian, and the other one is a Christian. Julius Africanus, who was a Christian, he quotes Thallus. He says, Thallus, in the third book of his histories, now he himself is talking about this period of darkness, he says, Thallus, in his third book of his histories, explains away the darkness as an eclipse of the sun, unreasonably as it seems to me. So, in Thallus' work, he had tried to attempt to, not only did he record this event, but he tried to attempt to explain the event away as an eclipse. Around AD 137, another Greek historian mentions the event. His name is Phlegon. He writes, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became night in the sixth hour of the day. Now, Phlegon would have reckoned time according to Athenian time, not Roman time, and Athenian time was the same as Jewish time, by the way. So he says, in the sixth hour of the day, so that the stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. Now, we didn't read Matthew's account. We only read Luke's account, but guess what Matthew adds to his account? Earthquakes and the raising of the dead. And here you have a non-Christian Greek historian who not only records the darkness that began at the exact time, but he says there was a great earthquake in Bithynia and many things were overturned in Nicaea. And then you have Africanus, who wrote in AD 221, he said, on the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in the third book of his history, calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. For the Hebrews celebrate the Passover on the 14th day according to the moon, and the Passion of our Savior falls on the day before the Passover. But an eclipse of the sun takes place only when the moon comes under the sun. It cannot happen at any other time but in the interval between the first day of the new moon and the last of the old, that is, at their junction. How then should an eclipse be supposed to happen when the moon is almost diametrically opposite the sun? Let opinion pass, however, let it carry the majority with it, and let this portent of the world be deemed an eclipse of the sun, like others, a portent only to the eye. Phlegon records that in the time of Tiberius Caesar, at full moon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth, manifestly that one of which we speak. But what has an eclipse in common with an earthquake, the rending rocks, and the resurrection of the dead, and so great a perturbation, I love that word, I need to use it more often, throughout the universe? Surely no such event as this is recorded for a long period of time. It's fascinating to me that this event has corroborating evidence. And historically then, according to the historians, it took place. A supernatural darkness. And I love Africanus. I mean, he really thinks about this. Everybody wanted to call it an eclipse. But there is no such thing as a three-hour eclipse. The longest an eclipse can last is short of 8 minutes. And Africanus says that. He goes, first off, this doesn't last. The length of this cannot be an eclipse. But then he points out that Passover is on the 14th day of the month. And what is 14th, 15th, in the middle of the month, what's the state of the moon? It's a full moon. And therefore, it cannot be, because the moon and the sun are on opposite sides, it cannot be an eclipse. I love it. I love it. History proves, in Africanus, gives a reason why this cannot be a simple natural thing. It had to be a literal and supernatural event that was witnessed by the world. Man, that's awesome. That is awesome. Now the question we have to ask, is there something significant about the darkness? Why would God have done this? Why would he have created a supernatural darkness between 12 and 3 p.m. It's interesting when you look at particularly the ancient Mediterranean world and what their view on eclipses were. They considered eclipses omens and not very good omens. When the sun was covered up, the Hittite world in particular, they believed, and in many cultures around the Mediterranean, they believed that when there was an eclipse, when an eclipse took place, the king was most likely going to die. That's kind of interesting. So the Hittites had actually developed themselves. They developed this an eclipse ritual. And by the way, the ancient world became pretty good at being able to predict eclipses. So when an eclipse was about to happen, they would hide the king, and then they would choose a commoner, and they would dress him up in the king's robe, and they would put him on the throne. And then they would wait for the eclipse to pass. And once the eclipse had passed, if nothing happened to the king, they would put the guy to death who was on the throne to make sure that the fulfillment of the prophecy came true. Okay? So kind of interesting. Now, I believe that God uses human understanding sometimes. And I'm not going to say definitively if this is the case, but I do ask the question, did God use the understanding of the ancient people at that time when he caused this dark event to happen? You know, whether it was connected with an eclipse or not, it certainly served the purpose of revealing just how scandalous the death of the innocent God-man was. And if it was connected in some way with the beliefs surrounding an eclipse, the event is quite appropriate, don't you think? Being that the King of Kings was being put to death. This is no ordinary eclipse. This is supernatural darkness during the time that the King of Kings was being put to death. Well, let's move on. Luke doesn't record the famous utterance of Jesus when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Instead, he moves directly to the death of Jesus. And two things seem to happen simultaneously, though the way that Luke records it, it seems like one happens right after the other. Jesus cries out. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Luke records, after saying this, he breathed his last. But before that, he records that the curtain of the temple was torn in two, almost directly in relation to the darkness. But in Matthew and Mark, we find out, Matthew and Mark switch it. They say that Jesus gave his last breath or gave up his spirit, and then the temple court curtain rent in two. And so taking the three accounts together, the implication is that when Jesus gave up his spirit, the curtain in the temple ripped in half. And what a very significant and symbolic thing when that happened. Jesus on the cross, he cries, and I'm going to come back to the curtain real quick in a little bit, but Jesus cries out on the cross and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And scholars have noticed that that is very similar, almost verbatim, of a psalm, or part of a psalm of David in Psalm 31:5. David writes, into your hand I commit my spirit. And then he goes on, you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Now, of course, Jesus didn't need redemption. He provided redemption, right? But did he die on the cross for himself? Or did he die on the cross for man? He became our substitute. And wasn't a very appropriate psalm if he is indeed quoting Psalm 31:5. He cries out, Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And remember, Jesus often would say part of a verse. Why would he do that? The Jews knew Scripture, right? And so when he would say part of the verse, they automatically brought up the second part. Jesus Christ, Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And those who are witnessing, they said, man, that sounds really familiar. Wait a minute. Oh, you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Wow. And Jesus did. He committed his spirit to God so mankind might find redemption through him. Now what is redemption? Redemption, just a simple definition, is the liberation of any possession, object, or person. I remember as a kid, Coke or Pepsi would do a special thing where you remember where they would put a little redemption underneath the lid. You know, and you didn't always win, but sometimes you did win. And so you'd open up that Pepsi and look, and there it said, it said something like, redeem this lid for one bottle of Pepsi or something like that, you know. And then you go to the store and you would actually give them, anybody remember this? The millennials don't know anything about this, but their redemption is all, you know, Facebook and Instagram and stuff like that. But anyway, you know, you'd redeem that. So that's redemption. It's to liberate. We liberated another bottle of Coke, you know, with that cap. That's redemption, to liberate, the liberation of any possession, object, or person. The Greek root word for redemption means to loose and to set free. The term is often used concerning being freed from chains or freed from slavery or prison. Jesus paid the ransom. Every single one of us deserved eternal punishment. And Jesus put himself on the cross. He paid the price so that we could be redeemed. We could be set free from the ultimate consequence of sin. That just makes And I believe Jesus was quoting Psalm 31:5. That just makes it all the more powerful. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. So with this in mind, it's even more appropriate that Jesus would quote David, for when he did, the curtain of the temple rent in two. And it negated the old system of redemption. Remember, the old system of redemption was the sacrificial system. And it was not permanent redemption, it was temporary redemption. Sacrifice took place every day, 365 days a year. And all began with Adam and Eve when they sinned and got booted from the garden, and God, instead of striking them dead, like he said he was going to, if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, took the life of animals in order to clothe them. You remember that? That was the first time it happened. And then when Israel became God's people, God instituted this system of sacrifice based upon that moment way back in history. And they were given the opportunity to temporarily cover their sins through the blood of animals. And there was even one special occasion when there was a sacrifice made for all of Israel. This day is called the Day of Atonement. And this was the day when the high priest, and the only day during the year, when the high priest could enter into the very inner room of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, God's mercy seat, the place where God would come and dwell to meet with man. And only one day in the year would the high priest be allowed to enter into that Holy Holies for the express purpose of offering the blood of a sacrifice made for Israel. When that curtain ripped, it symbolized that man no longer was separated from God by sin. It was symbolic in that Jesus himself had become the high priest who was able to make not a temporary offering, but an everlasting, eternal offering. The writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 4, 14 through 16, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive his mercy and find grace to help him in time." Do you know what they called the seat where God sat? The mercy seat. The Hebrews is full of symbolism, and the Hebrew to who it was preached to would have completely got everything he was saying. The language is loaded with symbolism concerning the temple. He also writes in chapter 10, 19 through 22. The last one was 4, 14 through 16. This one's 10, 19 through 22. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, this is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil." The priest would go in to the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bull, and he would sprinkle it against the Ark of the Covenant. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Luke tells us that after this, the centurion was standing there. He says the centurion saw what had taken place. And it isn't just what we read today, but the centurion would have been there and supervising the entire crucifixion process. He was probably there when Jesus was whipped. He was there when Jesus was being mocked. He was there when Jesus was forced to carry his cross. He was there when Jesus was put on the cross. He stood overseeing the crucifixion, so he witnessed, most likely, the conversation between Jesus and the thief. He heard every word that was spoken while Jesus was on the cross. He probably witnessed when Jesus gave his mother into John's care. So after witnessing all of this, Luke tells us that the centurion praised God and said, "Certainly, this was an innocent man." The non-Jew could see that there was something significant about what took place that day. And what's interesting is, Luke tells us, verse 48, "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts." That is really interesting, because just a few hours before, they were standing at in the court of Pilate yelling, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And now, they're turning away in sorrow. Beating the breast means sorrow. And I can't help but think that what the centurion saw was what these people saw as well. This man didn't deserve to die. This man was innocent. Now there is a metaphor here, the beating of the breast and the sorrow and distress that they felt over this. But I can't help believing that God was setting up many of these people for the great response to the gospel message when it was preached on the day of Pentecost. Verse 49, it tells us that the women that came with him, those who had followed him, his acquaintances, so forth, had stood at a distance watching these things. It's funny, when I talk to Muslims, one of their claims is, none of these writers witnessed the crucifixion. What does that say right there? And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. They may not have been right up at the foot of the cross like John was and his mother was. But they were watching from a distance. And what Luke is telling us, that there were witnesses to this. And remember, at the beginning of Luke, he told us that he actually spent time interviewing and talking to these witnesses. So there's no way of getting around the fact, no matter who you are, that something very significant happened this day. And when all the other facts are added to this event, this is the purpose of why these writers wrote their Gospels. It's to bring all the facts together. And when you bring all those facts together, it becomes very evident that this was the most significant event in history. And it affects all of mankind. It affects both those who believe and those who do not believe. On the day we stand before God, He will reveal our fate. And our fate will be tied to the question, "What did you do with my son Jesus?" I'm sure you've heard that before. Those who've accepted and received the redemption and forgiveness offered on the cross and submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ will be confident when they say, "He is my Lord and Savior." But those who are unbelievers will hesitate at this question. They will try to come up with every excuse they can as to why they had not accepted Jesus. there will be no confidence. And because they cannot give the satisfactory answer of the believer, they will be condemned for eternity. I believe there's enough evidence for anyone and everyone to make the choice to submit and follow Jesus. However, I believe there are a multitude of excuses as to why a person shouldn't. A couple weeks ago, I was talking to someone, and they told me that the reason why they rejected Christianity was that it was not fair. That they didn't choose to be born into a state of fallenness. They didn't choose to be born already condemned. So I've sat there and I've thought about this. I can see the reasoning. I can understand why you would a person would think this way. But here's my answer to it. And it comes in the form of a question. How much control did you have over anything when you were born? Did you choose to be born into the family that you were born into? Did you choose to be born into the environment you were born into? Did you choose the color of eyes you have? The color of hair? The skin color? Did you choose, for those of us who have some illness, did we choose to be ill? Did I choose to have diabetes when I was born? Did I choose my genetic makeup? I didn't have any choice in any of this. My parents are the ones who had the free will choice. What's interesting is, after we're born, we develop as free-willed beings. And we are given the opportunity to make choices. And some of the things that we've been born into, we can make changes about. Right? I mean, I can choose to either follow the example of my parents, or I can choose to be different. I love my daughter Katie on it. They don't like it when I use them as examples, but Katie is the most organized out of the whole family. And she chose to be different than us. And when we need organization, guess who we go to now? We choose. We've got two types of choices here. We can say, I was born this way, and just live it out. Just coast and let it go and not make any differences. You know, the person who was born with a disease like diabetes can say, I was born this way, I'm not going to do anything about it and be dead in 5-6 years. But we've been given free will, and so therefore we can make choices to change things. Right? Well, okay, you didn't have the choice about your fallenness, but you have the choice now to make... you have the ability to make a choice now to change that. And it's through Jesus Christ. To me, it actually seems rather foolish. You've been given these facts. Jesus died on the cross so that we could have eternal life and a relationship with God the Father. To me, it seems rather foolish to reject that. Most of you I know, and I believe that most of you can be and are confident in your redemption and salvation. But there may be people here who have refused to make the choice. A choice that reunites you with the Father and changes your eternal condition. And I want to urge you that if you're one of those people, that you make the choice today to change your situation, because God has given you the power to do so. In fact, Lord, I just want to ask right now, because I believe the only way that we are given that choice to make, that choice to choose you, is through your enlightening or illuminating, however you want to say, us. That you cause us to be able to express in faith that we want to make that change. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not made that decision, I pray for your supernatural power. Empower them to believe and turn to you. Receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. Give your life to Him. He demonstrated just how much He loves you on the cross. And He knows the best way you ought to live. The evidence is there. You just need to make the choice. Amen. Amen. At this time, we're going to partake in communion together. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus so that we would take the time, stop and think about His sacrifice on the cross. And not just to think about it, but also to remember and appreciate that through the act as well, maybe God would encourage us and spur us to holy living. So the ushers are going to distribute the elements, hold on to them. We're going to partake together after this song. Once again, we're going to sing a song. Do not feel like you have to sing it. This moment right now is for you and God. And if you want to just sit quietly and pray and think about what has been said and internalize it, and you know, and I would say one of the things that we ought to pray during this time is, Lord, if there's something in me that needs to change so that I may honor the sacrifice that took place on the cross, then reveal it to me and help me make that change. After the song, we will partake together.